Please turn with me in your Bible to the book of Colossians, Paul's letter to the church in Colossae, chapter 1, verses 21 to 23. And that's page 1252 in your blue pew Bible. We've recently begun this new series on the preeminence of Christ, the supremacy or the preeminence of Jesus Christ. This morning, we want to consider together reconciliation with God. Reconciliation with God. Again, our text this morning is from the book of Colossians, chapter 1, picking up where we left off last time with verse 21. This is God's word. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he's now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. At the reading of God's word, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do ask, we pray that you would enable us to continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. We ask this, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, last time we saw that Jesus Christ is preeminent. And preeminent means first. Jesus Christ is first in everything. For example, we saw that Jesus is first in the sense that he and he alone perfectly reflects the glory of God. Jesus is the image of God. He alone reveals exactly who God is and what God is like. So Jesus is first in the sense that he perfectly reflects the glory of God. Jesus is also first in terms of authority. He's the firstborn son who rules over all the earth. He is also first in the sense that everything that was created was made through Jesus and for him. Everything that was ever created ultimately was created for the glory of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is first in the church. He is the head of the body. He's the firstborn of the dead. He's the first of the new resurrection. And so the Apostle Paul tells us that Jesus Christ is preeminent. That is, he's first in everything. That's what we looked at last time. Interesting, a couple of weeks ago, over Thanksgiving, I was reading a book about George Washington. It's called Travels with George. And the early part of the book is talking about Washington's journey up to New York to be inaugurated as our first president. I mean, it was a big moment. The Declaration of Independence has been written. The British have been defeated, right? The Revolutionary War has been won. The British have been defeated. The United States Constitution has been written, along with the Bill of Rights, and it's been ratified by almost all the states at this point. This new country has just elected their first president. This is a big deal. George Washington, this great American hero. And so now he's traveling up to New York to be inaugurated, to become this first new president of our new country. And everywhere he went, huge crowds would come out to meet him. In fact, every time Washington approached the next town, an official delegation from town would want to come out and meet him and officially usher him into town. Washington didn't want that. He didn't want all the attention. He didn't want all the hoopla. And besides, it slowed down the trip because every time he approached a town, he had to stop and wait for the official delegation to get there. And on at least one occasion, two different delegations showed up and they quarreled about who was going to get to usher Washington. And so the trip took forever. But finally, Washington gets to New York. They take him upstairs and to go out on a balcony so that he can be inaugurated in front of this huge crowd of cheering people. And when the time comes for him to give his inaugural address, there were so many people and everyone was cheering and the moment was so big, it was too much for him. George Washington, the great hero of the Revolution, was overwhelmed, and he literally had to sit down. This is the big moment, and he gets up to speak, and he got kind of weak, and he backed up, and he just fell down in a chair, and he just sat there for a few minutes. And finally, he got his strength, and he stood back up, and he began his speech, and even though he had it written down, he struggled. He stumbled, and there were a couple of different moments when he had to kind of stop and look down and read a sentence over again, and he just didn't do a great job. This wonderful man in so many ways, in this big moment, some would say he kind of blew it. Remember, this was in New York, and that very day, the senator from New York went home, and he wrote in his diary, and he wrote, "I was disappointed." And he was disappointed because he respected Washington so much that he really wanted Washington to do a great job on this speech. And this is what he said in his diary. He says, "That man Washington is first in so many ways that I wanted him to be first in everything." And I think we can relate to that, because there are people that we respect, there are people we admire, there are people that are heroes to us, and they're so good in some ways, we want them to be good in everything. We want them to be perfect. Our kids are so important to us that we want them to be perfect. We want them to be first in everything. Our spouse is so important to us. We want our spouse to be perfect. I want to be perfect. We want to be first in everything. But we're not. In fact, most of us aren't first in anything. And yet we saw last time the Apostle Paul tells us Jesus Christ is perfect. He's first in everything because of who he is. He is the incarnation of the infinite God. He's first because of who he is and because of what he's done. We saw last time that this world is broken, it's fallen, it's a mess. You look at all the sin and the death and the disease and the natural disasters and all the problems of this world. And Jesus Christ died on the cross to bring the world back together and to bring the world back to God. We saw that last time, that Jesus died to reconcile the world to himself. And so my question this morning is, how is your relationship with God? Jesus died to bring the world together, to bring the world back to God. But have you been reconciled to God? How is your relationship with God? Are you at peace with God? And if so, how do you know? Our main point this morning is fairly straightforward. God has reconciled you to himself. If you continue in the faith. It's that simple. You can know that God has reconciled you to God. He has reconciled you to himself if you continue in the faith. So look with me at our text, beginning with verse 21. Here, again, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Colossae, and he says, "And you who once were alienated." Well, alienated means separated, isolated, cut off, far away. Okay, we think about space aliens, right? Space aliens would be creatures from outer space, creatures from far away. Paul is writing to the church in Colossae, and he says, at one time, you guys were alienated. That is, you were far off. You were far away. You were far from God. Now, that's interesting because many of the people in this church had been pagan, which means they had grown up in what we would consider very unusual and somewhat exotic, wild religions that encouraged pretty wild behavior. Immorality and drunkenness was part of their upbringing. It was acceptable. It was even encouraged in their background. So you could understand some of the people in the church in Colossae used to be far from God, but some of the people in the church were Jewish. That is, they had grown up as observant Jews. They had grown up with the Bible. And yet, Paul does not single out a few of the Christians in Colossae, but he's speaking to the whole congregation, and he says, all of you at one time were alienated from God. That is, all of you at one time were far from God. It's possible to be religious and yet be very far from God. It's possible to be a nice guy. It's possible to be likable, to be friendly, to be generous, to be polite, to be easygoing. It's possible to be someone who volunteers in the community. It's possible to be a quote-unquote good person and yet still be very far from God. This is what the apostle says. He says, you once were alienated and hostile. Well, hostile means unfriendly. Unfriendly and looking for a fight. A hostile nation, for example, would be a country that is unfriendly toward the United States, always looking for trouble. Hostile means unfriendly, looking for a fight. Paul says, you Christians in Colossae, you used to be far off, alienated from God, and you were hostile. He means you were hostile toward God. You were unfriendly toward God. You were at enmity. You were at odds with God. You would say, wait a minute. Maybe the pagans, but not the Jewish people. Well, yes, Paul says you were hostile in your mind. That means on the inside, in your heart, you were hostile. On the outside, they were religious, they were observant, they went to the synagogue, but on the inside, they were unfriendly toward God. They were hostile toward God. It's possible to look good on the outside, to be generous, to be friendly, to be kind, to be easygoing, to be outgoing, to be a good neighbor, to be a good member of the community. It's possible to be very moral on the outside, but on the inside, to be angry, even hostile toward God. That's what Paul says. He says, you once were alienated and hostile in mind. You see, it's possible to be a nice person, generous, hardworking, lots of good qualities, but on the inside, you don't want God to be first. You don't want Christ to be preeminent. I want my kids to be first. I want my family to be first. I want me to be first. It's easy to be a good person on the outside, perhaps, but on the inside, I don't want Christ to be first. I want to be first. I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it. I want to do my things my way. And so even on the outside, you might be hardworking, kind, friendly, gregarious, sweet. It's possible on the inside to be hostile toward God because you don't want Christ to be first. You want to be first. Well, this is the situation, Paul says, the Colossians used to be before they came to Christ. He says, you once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Now, at this point, some scholars say, surely Paul doesn't mean the Jewish Christians. Surely not. Because Jewish people were typically moral people. Surely here Paul just means some of the people in the congregation, the ones that came from pagan backgrounds. But Paul doesn't say that. He doesn't distinguish. He's talking to the whole congregation. If you are angry with God on the inside, if you feel like God has done you wrong, if God has not, in your mind, God has not lived up to his promises, if God hasn't treated you fairly, if that's what you think, if you're angry with God on the inside, sooner or later, what's on the inside is going to come out. And so maybe these Jewish people hadn't been as wild as the pagan people, but nevertheless, if they're angry with God on the inside, sooner or later, they did evil deeds. We all do. We've all done things we should not have done. So Paul isn't just talking about certain kinds of people. He's not just talking about those people out there. He's talking about all of us. It's interesting. In the 1700s, there was a woman by the name of Lady Huntington in England. She was an upper-class lady, very affluent, and she came to know the Lord. She was a genuine Christian, a genuine believer, and she was very supportive of an evangelist, a preacher, by the name of George Whitefield. And Lady Huntington was very supportive of the ministry of George Whitefield, and she invited him to come preach, and she invited her friends, her upper-class aristocratic society friends, to come hear George Whitefield preach. And one of her friends, the Duchess of Buckingham, wrote back refusing to come. And this is what the Duchess said. I won't try to imitate her accent. She said, "It is monstrous to be told that you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl on the earth." This is the Duchess, very upper class lady. "Oh, I don't want to come hear this guy preach. How monstrous to be told that my heart is as wicked as the lower class common wretches. This is highly offensive and insulting, and I cannot but wonder that your ladyship should relish sentiments so much at variance with your high rank and good breeding." In other words, don't you know? We upper class people, we're the good folks. We don't have sinful hearts like those common wretches. That's not what Paul says. He acknowledges that obviously the Jewish Christians, the Christians from Jewish background, they hadn't lived the same wild life as the Christians from pagan backgrounds, but all of them were in the same basic boat. They're all in the same basic condition before they came to Christ. They were far from God. They were alienated, and they were hostile with God in their hearts, and occasionally they did evil deeds. We've all done things we should not have done. This is how the apostle or the prophet Isaiah says it. "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God." Okay, your iniquity, your sin causes a separation between you and God. Let's say that you have been unkind toward your spouse. Maybe nothing big, maybe nothing obvious, but you're picking. You're giving the cold shoulder. You're criticizing. From the outside, you're still married. From the outside, it might even look like you have a great marriage. But you can't pick and nag and criticize and treat your spouse unkindly and then expect to still have a close, intimate relationship. No, those things you've done are going to come between the two of you. In the same way, we can't disrespect God, even if it was just in our heart. We can't be angry at God and hostile to God and think that we can still enjoy a close, intimate relationship with God. Isaiah says, no, your iniquity comes between you and God. It separates you and God. He says, your sins have hidden his face from you, so he does not hear. Don't think that we can disrespect God, even in our heart, and God's just going to smile on us and hear our prayers and bless us. No, our sins separate us from God. Well, Paul says that's the condition these people were in. You who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, God has now reconciled in his body. And we talked about this last time, that to reconcile is to bring together, to restore, to unite, to bring back into a harmonious relationship. Suppose you're an accountant, and it's your responsibility to look over the paperwork for a company, and you're looking at this file, and according to these records, it says the company's doing really well. They've had a good year. They've made a lot of money. But then you look at these records over here for the same company, and according to these records, the company's not doing well at all. In fact, they're almost bankrupt. Well, these are all records for the same company. They should tell you the same thing. Something's not right. You've got to figure out where's the mistake, because these two reports should say the same thing. That's called reconciling the books. Figuring out where the mistake is so the two come together and say the same thing. That's reconciling the books. By nature, we are alienated from God. We are separated from God. We're far from God. But Paul says, God has now reconciled you, brought you back into harmonious fellowship with God. He has now reconciled you in his body. This is a reference to what we call the miracle or the wonder of the incarnation, which of course is what we celebrate this time of year, the miracle or the wonder of the incarnation. If you look back with me at verse 19, which we looked at last time, speaking of Jesus Christ, Paul says, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Think about that for a moment. All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Jesus Christ. Now, remember, God is infinite. He is boundless. Okay, there is never a time when God did not exist. There's never a place where God is not. He has no boundaries. He has no limitations. God is infinite. And yet all the fullness of God has been pleased to dwell in Jesus. How is that possible? It's incomprehensible. We call that the wonder, the miracle, the incarnation, that all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell in this one man, Jesus. It does not say a little bit of God came down to dwell in Jesus. But all the fullness of the infinite God. Okay? Paul is emphasizing that Jesus Christ is fully God. Fully God. And yet at the same time, fully man. Again, verses 19 and 20. In Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. Again, we looked at this last time, that Jesus died on the cross to reconcile all things to himself. That's talking about the natural world. So that when Jesus comes back, there won't be any more death. There won't be any sickness. There won't be natural disasters and hurricanes. Because the world is being reconciled back to God because of what Jesus did on the cross. In Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Well, he's just told us that Jesus is fully God, that all the fullness of the infinite God is pleased to dwell in Jesus. And now he refers to death on a cross, and even the blood of the cross, because he wants to emphasize that while Jesus is fully God, he's also fully man. that he has a real body. He has a body like ours, a body that could grow, a body that gets hungry and needs to eat and needs to drink, a body that can get sick, a body that can suffer, a body that can bleed, a body that can die. And we see that again in our text this morning, where Paul says, God has now reconciled in his body of flesh. That's an unusual expression, body of flesh. Most likely, Paul is distinguishing between what he said earlier when he said the church is the metaphorical body of Christ. Metaphorically, we are the body of Christ. We're his hands and feet here on earth to do his goodwill. But here, Paul isn't talking about the metaphorical body of Christ. He means the literal body of Christ, the physical, the body of flesh. God has reconciled in his body of flesh. It's possible also that Paul is anticipating the teaching of the Docetist. Later, the Docetist would say, surely Jesus was more of a spirit, a ghost. You know, he only looked like he had a body, but if all the fullness of God dwelt in Jesus, then certainly he couldn't be limited. He couldn't have a real body. The Docetist would deny the incarnation. Perhaps Paul's anticipating that, and he's emphasizing, no, Jesus had a real body, a body of flesh in which he died, and he suffered, and he bled. The point is that Jesus Christ is fully God and yet fully man. And the death of Jesus Christ is the only means by which you can be made right with God. The death of Jesus is the only means by which this whole world can be fixed and be restored. But also the death of Jesus Christ is the only way you can be made right with God. Do you think God would have sent his son into the world to die on the cross if there was any other way? If there was any other way, the death of Jesus Christ is the only means by which you can be made right with God, set apart for God, and sanctified to God. This is what Paul says. You, who once were alienated, far from God, and hostile in mind, and doing evil deeds, God has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach. Well, holy means set apart and consecrated or dedicated to God. So he says, at one time you were cut off from God, you were far from God, you were hostile toward God, and now because of the death of Jesus, you've gone from one extreme to the other. And instead of being far from God and hostile toward God, now you're dedicated to God. You've been brought into a relationship with God, and you're dedicated and you're consecrated, you're set apart for him. Sometimes we call this definitive sanctification. A lot of times when we talk about sanctification, we mean progressive sanctification. Progressive sanctification is when you grow as a Christian. You make progress as a Christian. We call that progressive sanctification. But there's also something called definitive sanctification, that when you are reconciled to God, you are set apart to God once and for all. I think Paul here is talking about definitive sanctification and progressive sanctification. You've been reconciled to God. You've been set apart to God once and for all. You've been consecrated. So you've been sanctified once and for all by being set apart for God. And as a Christian, you're going to grow and you're going to mature and you're going to learn and you're going to become progressively sanctified. Both are true. But it's striking here. The word here, blameless, does not mean perfect or sinless. It doesn't mean sinless. It means whole or complete. Actually, all three of these terms, holy, blameless, and above reproach, were terms that were used for animal sacrifices. In the Old Testament, when you brought an animal to sacrifice, of course the animal would be holy because you're dedicating it to the Lord, but it needed to be blameless and above reproach. In other words, the animal couldn't be sick. It couldn't be missing a limb. It couldn't have some obvious physical defect. The animal had to be blameless and above reproach. Paul seems to be using the words for animal sacrifices to apply to us, as if to imply that Jesus Christ is our priest. And of course, Jesus is also the spotless lamb. He's the sacrificial lamb. He's the perfect human being. He's the sinless man. He's the one who could die on the cross for us in our place to bear our sin. But he's also the priest. The image seems to be that Christ, as our priest, presents us to the Father as living sacrifices, holy, blameless, and above reproach. Now, in one sense, that's already happened. If you've been reconciled to God, Christ has already presented you to the Father, holy, blameless, and above reproach. But in another sense, that is yet to come. That when Jesus comes back and everything is made new and we are transformed, then once and for all, Christ presents you to the Father as living sacrifices, holy, blameless, and above reproach. But the point is that it's only through the death of Jesus Christ. The death of Jesus Christ is the only means by which you can be made right with God, set apart for God, sanctified to God, and increasingly consecrated to God. So God has, in fact, reconciled you to himself if you continue in the faith. Again, look at our text. He says, you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, God has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith. So you've been restored to God, you've been reconciled to God, if and only if you continue in the faith. A word for that, one word we use for that is perseverance, right? To persevere is to continue, it's to hang in there, you don't give up. He says you've been reconciled, you've been brought back to God, if and only if you continue or persevere in the faith. Perseverance in the Christian faith is one sign, one evidence that you've really been reconciled to God. Notice what he doesn't say. He does not say, if you hang in there and you persevere, one day you'll be right with God. One day you'll be reconciled. He doesn't say that. He says, you've already been reconciled. And one evidence of it is, one evidence of it, one fruit of it, one sign of that is that you'll continue in the faith. If you've really been restored to God, you're not going to leave. Nobody comes back to God through Jesus Christ and then walks away. If you've really been restored to Christ, okay, you will persevere. Okay, perseverance in the Christian faith is one sign, it's one evidence, it's one proof, it's fruit that you've been truly reconciled to God. Someone who claims to be a Christian and then moves away from Christ or moves on from Christ never really knew him. Keep in mind, we've seen that there's some different groups in Colossae that were beginning to influence the church. They were all different, but all of them had the same general idea, that Christianity is just the beginning. A good beginning, but just the beginning. There were a lot of these groups in Colossae that believed that Christianity was just a beginning, that if you really wanted to be spiritual, you really needed something else. You needed something more. And the different groups disagreed on what that was. For some, it was an experience, a mystical experience. Christ is all fine and well and everything, but what you really need is to explore these mystical visions and dreams and this higher Christian life, a second blessing of sorts. So some said, what you really need is these ecstatic experiences. Others said, no, it's secret knowledge. You need code words, secret sentences and incantations. Others said, no, it's about really learning to obey above and beyond, learning to be super strict, wipe that grin off your face, stop having fun, and learn to be really strict with your life. They all had different answers, but it was all the idea that being a Christian is just a start, and now you got to move on to the real action. And Paul says, listen, you've already been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Assuming you're really a Christian, assuming you've been reconciled, assuming you're not going to move on and join with these other kooky movements. Apostle John had to deal with this in the first century. There were a lot of people who professed to be Christians, who joined Christian churches, and then after a while they decided it wasn't spiritual enough. All this talk about Jesus dying on the cross, too bloody, too physical, too earthy. Jesus being born as a baby, that didn't seem very spiritual. And so for a lot of people who had joined Christian churches, they professed to be Christians, they decided, we want to be more spiritual than that. And so they left the Christian church and they joined what we would call cults. And the Apostle John says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. They weren't really Christians. He says, if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. That nobody comes to God through Jesus Christ and then walks away. But rather, persevering in the faith, continuing in the faith, is a sign that you really came to know God through Jesus Christ. This is what Paul says. You've been reconciled. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Christian experience is wonderful, but you don't put your hope in that. Knowledge is important, but you don't put your hope in that. Obedience is important, but you don't put your hope in that. You don't move on from Jesus and say, I've got bigger things. I'm going to be saved by something else. He says, you've been reconciled to God, assuming that you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. These other movements in Colossae, they all had one thing in common. They all wanted to believe in an exclusive group, the super spiritual, the super saints. They all promised different ways that you could be better than the run-of-the-mill Christian. They all offered ways that you could look down on other people and look down on other Christians. Well, that's fine that you're a Christian, but here's what it really means to be spiritual. They all promised access to an exclusive group. Here's how you can be preeminent. Here's how you can be first. Christianity is not and never will be about how you can look down on other people. Christianity is about how you should look up to Jesus Christ. And so everything in the book of Colossians is designed to break from us this idea of exclusivity, looking down at other people, and instead teaching us to look up to Jesus. We saw this earlier back in verse 6, where Paul says, the gospel has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it's bearing fruit and increasing. Paul could have flattered the church in Colossae and said, boy, you people are special. What you're experiencing is unlike anybody else has ever experienced. You are super Christians. He doesn't say that. He says what the gospel is doing among you, the gospel is doing all over the world. Because the Christianity is not an exclusive movement just for special people. It is for everybody. Because it's not about looking down on anyone. It's about looking up to Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, this gospel that you heard has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. He elaborates on this in 2 Corinthians. He says, God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself, gave us the ministry of reconciliation. In other words, Paul says, once we're reconciled to God, that doesn't make us part of this exclusive group. Look at me. Look down on the world. He says, no, once you're reconciled to God, now you're given the ministry of reconciliation. That means now your job is to go out and help other people be reconciled to God. Your job is to go out and share this good news, this message with other people, with your friends, with your family members, with your coworkers, with fellow students. Paul says, God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. So through Jesus, you are reconciled to God, and now you're sent out with that message of reconciliation to share with everybody else. It's not an exclusive group. It's for everybody. You've been made an ambassador of Jesus. You've been made a servant or a minister, a representative of Jesus, to go out and share this wonderful message. Why? Because we all need it. We all need it. The world buys into all these differences, pagan background, Jewish background, high upper class people, lower class people, good people, bad people. Paul's not buying it. He says all of us by nature are far from God. And all of us by nature need to be reconciled and brought back to God. And so you've been entrusted with a message of reconciliation to share with the world. The point is, keep all of your faith and hope focused on Jesus, who alone is able to reconcile you and others to God. Christian experience is wonderful. Knowledge is important. Obedience is key. But you don't focus on those things. You keep all your faith and your hope focused on Jesus, who alone is able to reconcile you to God. But how do I know I'm going to do that? How can I be sure that I will persevere? How can I be sure that I'll continue in the faith? This was the question that plagued the people that the Apostle John wrote to. If those people claim to be Christians and then they wandered off, how do I know I won't wander off? Well, you keep your faith and your hope focused on Jesus. Because he's the one who's able to reconcile you to God, and he's the one who's able to protect you and preserve you. There's two terms that are very similar. One of them is perseverance. That's what we're talking about this morning. It means to hang in there, to press on. There's another term that's very similar, preservation. And the two are closely related. You can persevere because God will preserve you. You can hang in there because Jesus Christ is going to hold on to you. You will persevere because God will preserve you. You keep your focus on Jesus because he's the one who's able to bring you to God and keep you there and protect you. Remember what Jesus said? He says, I give my sheep, my people, eternal life, and they'll never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. If you're focusing on your own experience, you know what? Your experiences change. You have good days and bad days. If you're focusing on your knowledge, that's great, but you'll never know it all. You'll never know everything. You'll never know enough. If you're focusing on your obedience will never be good enough. You focus on Jesus. You keep your focus, your faith, your hope, your dependence, your reliance on Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, sometimes we take our eyes off of Jesus. We forget. We get caught up in other things. But then what do? You go back to Jesus for forgiveness. You're always going back to Jesus. That's the problem, is there were some people who wandered off in other things and they never came back because they never really knew Jesus. They were never really reconciled to God. But you can persevere by having your faith in Jesus because he will protect you and preserve you and one day present you holy and blameless before the Father. This is what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 5. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. You keep your focus on Jesus Christ, and one day he will present you to the Father holy and blameless and above reproach. You can know that God has reconciled you to himself if you continue in the faith. You keep your faith in Jesus, and one day he will present you before the Father, holy, blameless, and above reproach. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we need Jesus. More than Christian experiences and knowledge and obedience, we need Jesus. We need the real thing, Lord. We need peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that you freely offer that to us. And coming to you, you take hold of us and you'll never let us go. Lord, we thank you, we bless you, and we pray that you would, in fact, hold on to us and grow us and encourage us and help us to enjoy a sweet fellowship and communion with you and one another. Lord, this we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.